add my welcome this morning to Thomas's. And I got up this morning, the sun was shining. I thought it was summertime up here. And it was a beautiful day, but it's nice to see all of you. It's nice to be back. If you've been coming for a while, you know we've been going through Matthew. And today we're at the end of chapter 25. And John and I were discussing last night. The plan is 26, 27, 28. I'm hoping, Lord willing, we'll get done in 10 Sundays next year, which means 1 year from today, we will be finishing the book of Matthew, all things being equal. And so if I invite you to open up your iPads or your phones or your Bibles to chapter 25 of Matthew, we're going to be looking at this last section. And as we look at the end of Matthew 25 this morning, it could be said that the whole of Matthew's gospel has been leading up to this very moment. Everything before this passage has prepared us for this powerful and extraordinary prophecy that Jesus chooses to teach us right at the end of his ministry. I mean, throughout Matthew, we have seen Jesus as the great teacher, and our passage this morning is his parting lesson. And not only is it his final teaching before the cross, but it actually sums up all of the major theological themes of Matthew's account as we see Jesus actually revealing himself here in triumph. We see a picture of Jesus as the majestic king and the ultimate judge reigning in glory at the end of time. Now, some call this a parable, although it's not really a parable because the only part are the sheep and the goats are parabolic. In fact, the passage is actually a dynamic description of the last judgment, and it's more accurately a prophecy than a parable. So far in verse chapter 25, you may remember Jesus has used two parables that both focus on the stress and the need for his people to be ready for the second coming. In the parable of the 10 virgins, there were 5 virgins who did not have enough oil. And in the last one that we looked at last time was here, the parable of the talents. One of the three servants made absolutely no preparation whatsoever for the return of his master. And as we think about these final verses this morning, there is a very important point that we should keep in mind. And that point is that Jesus, since he began this sermon back in chapter 24, has been speaking to the church members. He's addressed both the information on the second coming and the warnings about readiness to those who actually profess to follow him. And his warning has been, do not fail to be ready. And he's told us that the way to be ready is to live a life of faithfulness to the Lord Jesus. And this teaching is going to be echoed throughout the Bible. You remember Paul said to us to work out our salvation in fear and trembling. Later on in 2 Peter 1 Peter, as he writes to the church in general, he says to confirm your calling and election. And you see, the importance of this lies in the fact that as Jesus explains to us here in this final paragraph, there will be a judgment, a final judgment when he returns to the earth. And this paragraph we're about to read is, in fact, the climax of all of the Lord Jesus' teaching on his coming again and the end of the age. So let me pray for us, and then I'll read the passage. Father, we ask this day that you would open our eyes, that we might be encouraged by this encouragement and warned by this warning from the lips of our Lord Jesus. And I pray if there is even one soul here this morning who has not embraced the Lord Jesus Christ for salvation as his or her Savior, that by the Spirit you might open their eyes, that they might see clearly the word of truth. And Father, for all of us here this morning, we pray that you would deal with our hearts as we study your word. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. So, Matthew 25, starting at verse 31. When the Son of Man comes in glory and all the angels with him, Then he will sit on his glorious throne. Before him will be gathered all the nations, and he will separate people one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And he will place the sheep on his right, but the goats on his left. Then the king will say to those on his right, "Come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you welcomed me. I was naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me." Then the righteous will answer him, saying, "Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you a drink? And when did we see you a stranger and welcome you, or naked and clothe you? And when did we see you sick or in prison and visit you?" And the king will answer them, "Truly I say to you, as you did it to one of the least of these my brothers, you did it to me." Then he will say to those on his left, "Depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry and you gave me no food. I was thirsty and you gave me no drink. I was a stranger and you did not welcome me, naked and you did not clothe me, sick and in prison and you did not visit me." Then they also will answer, saying, "Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or naked or sick or in prison and did not minister to you?" Then he will answer them, saying, "Truly I say to you, as you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me." And these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. May the Lord bless the reading of his word. Well, our first verse, verse 31, when the Son of Man comes in his glory, I think we should note that Jesus says that he is going to return in glory. And we should remind ourselves that this is the same Jesus who, when he was on earth, had no place to lay his head. But now he is seated on the glorious throne as the King of Kings. And this is Jesus who was accused of being in league with Satan by the Pharisees, who is now revealed to us as the most holy Lord of Lords. And this is Jesus who resisted Satan's temptation to throw himself off the roof, to be caught up by the angels, who is now elevated in glory above all earthly treasure and in total command of the angels. In verse 32, as we stand back and take in the whole scene in front of us, we see the nations of the earth, the entire family of humanity, stretched out before the judge of all the earth. And we shouldn't miss the significance of these opening verses. They are a stark description of the judge, Jesus Christ. When he comes, all the angels of heaven will be in his train, and all the nations will be gathered before him, and he will judge the world. The man from Galilee, the man the religious leadership is going to crucify in just a few hours' time with the help of the Romans, is now revealed to us as no one less than the living God, the majesty of heaven, who will judge mankind at the end of the world. In Palestine, sheep and goats are regularly mixed together, but because the goats cannot stand the cold as well as the sheep, there are some nights when the shepherd has to separate them and take the goats in so that the sheep can remain outside. And in the Bible, sheep are often the metaphor for God's people. And we should note that the sheep are placed on the right hand, the place that symbolizes honor and power. However, the real point is that there are only two groups. There is no middle ground between the saved and the lost. Everyone either passes or fails, or more to the point, everyone is sent to stand, either on the right or on the left. And that phrase in verse 34, inherit the kingdom, it should remind us that salvation is a gift of grace. something that one inherits comes as a gift, not as a payment or an obligation. And the story continues as the king pronounces judgment upon both the sheep and the goats. And for the sheep, this is great news. They're given a blessing and they are revealed as the true heirs of the kingdom of God because they supplied food, clothing, shelter, and friendship to the Son of Man. But as for the goats, there in verses 41 to 43, well, they are condemned into eternal fire because they didn't supply these things. Now, if the story ended there, it would simply be a tale of morality like Aesop's fables or something. I mean, those who do good deeds are rewarded while those who do bad deeds are punished. In other words, we could earn salvation by the things we do. And because of these verses, there have been some who have taught that Matthew's understanding of salvation was in opposition to the Apostle Paul because Paul taught that sinners were made righteous by faith in Jesus Christ, not by works and deeds. In other words, they say Matthew taught salvation by works, Paul taught salvation by faith. But that not only ignores much of what Matthew has already had to say about salvation being by grace, but it also represents a central, fundamental misunderstanding of what is actually said here. You see, in verse 40 is the key to the passage. Verse 40 reveals that the basis of judgment is the response of mankind to Jesus as it is shown in their treatment of those who represent him in the world. That term, brothers, throughout Matthew, always refers to true members of the Christian community. It never refers to people outside the brotherhood of Christ. It refers to true believers in the Lord Jesus, and therefore, they are the sheep in the parable. And notice verse 34 that the king says three things to the sheep, his brothers and sisters on his right. Firstly, he says they are favored by God. He says, come you who are blessed of my Father. Secondly, he says that they are given a kingdom prepared for them before time. He says, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. In other words, the inheritance of the kingdom has been God's plan for his people from the creation of the world. And by saying this, Jesus made it clear that salvation is not by works. The sheep are going to be given a kingdom prepared for them before time began. And since the kingdom was prepared for them before they existed, how could they earn what was, in a sense, already theirs? And thirdly, Jesus says that their kindness toward persecuted servants of the Lord Jesus, or lonely Christians, or Christians who were not the same as they were, or to those who had problems or hardships or needs. He says that their kindness to their brothers is the evidence of the indwelling gospel and a true love for Christ. In verse 32, we read, all the nations being gathered before the Lord. Here, too, is the underlying assumption that the gospel of the kingdom and a response to it is going to be made by men and women of all nations. There are good works here, to be sure, but they are the works of those who have believed the gospel in the first place and acted accordingly. They love Jesus, and therefore they express their love for him in their treatment of his people. And as we noted, the basis of judgment is explicit in verse 40. Jesus says the response of mankind to him is evidenced in their treatment of those who represent him in the world. And as Jesus speaks of good works to his brothers, he's not speaking of people in general. He is talking about the brothers, those who are his true followers, those who are truly disciples of the Lord. And the good works, or the proper use of opportunities, are always and only those good works that arise out of a specifically Christian motive, out of love for Christ and for him. I mean, these are good works that demonstrate true Christian faith and Christian love. And here in our story, Those good works are the works that are performed in service to the Lord's servants and his disciples, the brothers and sisters of Jesus. Now, I think we should note that, also point out anyway, that there's a truly dramatic disclosure here that Jesus says he is present in the world. But he says he's present in the world in the least of these, my brothers. And if we think about verse 40 for a moment again, Jesus says he is present in his brothers, even the least of his brothers, and that he considers himself to be served personally when they are served. You see, verse 40 makes it clear that the world will be judged by its response to Jesus, the Christ. But he will come to the world not in robes of royal majesty, but he will come hidden amongst the least of them. I mean, this is the judgment on the last day. And that's why in the greatest and most specific of all descriptions of the last judgments in the Bible, Jesus says nothing here about murder or child abuse or wife beating or assault or robbery. In fact, he mentions no specific sin, I mean, at all. It is what men did not do that damns them, and they did not receive Jesus Christ. And their lives proved it. Now, there's a curious aspect to the story. Notice that in verse 37, the sheep had no idea whatsoever that in their compassion toward the people in need, that they were actually ministering to the Son of Man. And likewise, the goats, they didn't have a clue either that in their ignorance of it all, that they were neglecting the Lord of all nations. Both groups are totally surprised, and they both say, "Lord, when did we see you?" You see, the desire to do good to the brothers and sisters of Christ comes from receiving the life of Christ within, which is what we call regeneration. And in verse 41, once again, as the parable of the 10 virgins and the parable of the talents, the punishment of the righteous is that they are banished from Christ's presence. Now, I know many people who think that that would be a small price to pay, but that's because they don't realize how desolate life is when all of Christ's presence is removed from it. And it also ignores the fact that the failure to submit to Christ the King also brings retribution, as the verse goes on to say. It says the unsaved are going to be lumped together with the devil and the angels whose work they have done in the world, however willingly or unwittingly they did it. At verse 44, once again, as a number of times before in this material, the emphasis falls on the surprise of those people who find themselves condemned on the day of judgment. They didn't expect it. As we noted, the great failure is not what they did, but what they didn't do. They didn't receive the gospel from the Christians who brought it to them. At verse 45, it says that phrase, "the least of these." Well, of course, it's once again the Lord's disciples, as a comparison with verse 40 demonstrates. And then in verse 46, we have the origin of the term eternal punishment. The origin of that term is found right here in the words of Jesus. And I think it's worth noting that this solemn account of the last judgment and the eternal separation of the saved and the lost is the Lord's teaching. And it ends it, at least in a formal sense, this is the close of his teaching in the gospel. The account of the last judgment then is, as it were, the Lord's last words to us. Now, you know, in my lifetime and in my experience, it seems that a straightforward reading and interpretation of the doctrine of the last judgment has really fallen on hard times in our modern society. I mean, Emory and I travel to a lot of churches during the year. And I believe that you could probably travel the whole of Scotland and the whole of England, and you would find a large, and I mean a very large number of churches that haven't had a sermon on it in years and years. It's a subject on which church leaders and preachers have shied away from. Protestant, Roman Catholic, liberal, evangelical, charismatic, non-charismatic. There's a common tendency to stay off the subject of the last judgment and the damnation of those who don't believe in Jesus Christ. And I'm sure this is not a surprise really to you either. It's a sad fact that even Bible believers are having a harder and harder time coming to terms with the stern, unrelenting, uncompromising proclamation of coming judgment that we find so often in the Bible and especially in the teaching of Jesus himself. I mean, in our comfortable, materialistic, man-worshiping, sentimental society, eternal punishment is an idea that is becoming harder and harder for each generation to accept. And it's being pushed to the side as simply an idea so foreign, so horrific, that it's becoming difficult to believe, even for believers. But set these growing doubts over and against the long-standing consensus that has united all parts of the church throughout the ages. I mean, the reality of the Last Judgment was the teaching of the church fathers, of medieval Christianity, and of both the Roman Catholic Church and the churches of the Reformation. It's been the foundational teaching of all forms of Bible-believing Christianity since the Enlightenment. Protestants, Roman Catholics, the Orthodox, aside from all their other disagreements, agreed about this, that there would be a last judgment and the unbelieving and the unrighteous would be damned for eternity. On the other hand, throughout history, it has always been the sects that had other philosophies other than final judgment. Seventh-day Adventists, Jehovah's Witness, the Mormons. None of them believe in eternal judgment, but they don't believe a lot of what we believe anyway. But nowadays, even mainstream evangelicals seem to be toying with these same ideas. The corrosive effect of the modern culture has made it harder and harder to believe in a God of such holiness that human sin would require eternal punishment. I mean, modern men and women find it hard to believe in a God of justice or in the glory of perfect justice. And if you look at how we deal with our own injustice and sin and crime in our own culture, society has a great difficulty accepting any punishment that is not designed to be, rehabilitative. Sorry. We have trouble finding any sort of punishment that is not rehabilitative to the offender. Retributive justice, justice designed to settle accounts, to repay debts, to redress offenses, it's much harder to believe in a culture that does not have a living awareness of the holiness of God. And the church, since the days of its inception, has believed and taught of the final judgment, not because they found it easy or not because they liked it, but because they believed the Bible to be the Word of God. And as they read it, they found it inescapable. But nowadays, we find evangelicals dabbling with man-centered views that hide its truth or simply dismiss it altogether. I mean, for example, the universalistic view is the view that, in the end, everyone's going to be saved. The annihilationist view is the view that the punishment for unbelieving and unrighteous souls is going to be simply to exist. And I mean, intelligent men and women, intelligent believing men and women, I think, have attempted to show that these ideas are the teaching of the Bible. But you know, when all the discussion has been heard, after all the objection and offenses of men and women have been noted, the reason why believing Christians in the Christian church since the time of Jesus has believed and preached the last judgment and the damnation of the unbelieving is because it is simply the teaching of the Bible. And it is the explicit message of the Lord Jesus himself. In fact, one could say that those who are in opposition to the doctrine of eternal perdition are in direct opposition to the teaching of the Lord Jesus. Now, those are strong words, but they seem to be accurate. I mean, denying this doctrine of the final judgment of the lost is to make little truth that Jesus was trying to stress at this point. And what is more is that to deny the great danger for the unbeliever in judgment is really to cut the heart out of the gospel. You see, the reason the life and the death of Jesus was so important, the reason that such a terrible sacrifice on his part was justified, was precisely because there was a terrible, horrendous fate awaiting men and women, and Jesus was desperate to save us from it. I mean, just think about it. Eternal hell is a fate so awful that it justified the Son of God enduring far and away the greatest humiliation, the greatest suffering, the greatest sorrow ever endured or to be endured in human history in order that men and women, you and I, might be rescued from it. I mean, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And then Jesus goes on in that same chapter of John 3 to explain to us what perish really means. He says, for God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. And then he says, whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already. I mean, Jesus says that if we don't believe in him, then we are condemned already. In other words, the final judgment is only going to be a formality. And when Jesus himself goes on to teach us about the fate of the eternally damned, he uses words and images like unquenchable fire, outer darkness, being in torment, the place where the worm does not die, wailing and gnashing of teeth, eternal punishment. And he says that the unbelieving will not escape this eternal punishment. And as he taught these things, Jesus provided for us really what is the grand explanation of the Bible, the grand explanation of himself as the Savior and for the gospel message of salvation in his name. You see, men and women in our natural state are doomed. Jesus came to save us, and through him, there is salvation from that doom for all who believe in Jesus. You see, if we try to massage damnation out of the equation, then there is nothing left to be saved from. There's no longer a message of deliverance from death and judgment. There is no longer the great love. There is no longer the eternal sacrificial love at the center of the universe. There's no love that gave up equality with God to come down to save God's people from the consequences of their sin. You know, over the years, I've heard all the objections that can be raised against the Bible's doctrine of eternal punishment and the prospect of the last judgment. And at times, I will admit, I have felt the force of some of the objections in my own heart and mind. I've heard some say that it's cruel and unusual punishment, that it is unworthy of God to punish men so severely and at such length. But I've also come to realize that profoundly sinful and proud human beings are the very last ones who should be passing judgment on what is just or unjust for a holy God to do. You see, I know very well how easy I am on myself. I know how I can so easily rationalize so many of the effects that my sins have had on other people. And I also know very well how little of God's love and his righteousness and his hatred of sin I actually understand, much less practice. And I've heard all others say that things like the harmony and the joy of heaven would be marred if we knew others were elsewhere, suffering eternally for their sins. But that is simply to put ourselves in the place of God. And surely, God's experience of perfect goodness and perfect joy is not marred by the practice of his own justice. And in heaven, we are going to be transformed to be like God himself in perfection of our character, which means we will love what he loves. We will hate what he hates. And we will feel as he does about the perfect justice of his ways. You know, there may be a right kind of sorrow in seeing it, but there is also the right kind of satisfaction when we see sin and injustice receiving their just rewards. And I think we can all imagine how terrible a place it would be and how demoralizing it would be if it never happened. I mean, I understand the objections to the doctrine of the final judgment. And I suspect every other thoughtful Christian has felt it too. But it doesn't take much thought to realize that all the arguments against it, in one way or another, are being made by fallen creatures who defiantly desire to tell their Creator what he can and cannot do. I mean, there's a lot of this in our day and age. We've all become used to celebrities, for example, with openly sordid pasts, lecturing on us what is right and wrong, politics, religion, how we should vote, how we should feel, what we should think. I mean, we hear terrorists accusing the victims of all manner of evil. And the truth is, there has never been a person in this world more qualified than the Lord Jesus to give us a righteous and honest assessment of both life here and eternity. So, who should we listen to? Those who can only speculate as they willingly defy the Word of God? Or to the one who gave himself to unimaginable suffering in order to save men and women, boys and girls, to save even his most dangerous detractors from the sufferings of the damned? We said that would be Jesus. That would be the appointed judge of all humanity. And as we close, I'd just like to pause and think for just a moment about how incredibly encouraged that theme is going to be for believers, that Jesus is the judge. Because when we think about it, it's natural that we should all shudder or tremble just a bit when we think about that day of final judgment and the great separation it's going to bring. But the important thing is, for the believers, is that it is going to bring the ultimate consolation. We're going to be standing there before the arraigned hosts of heaven with all the people who have ever lived on the earth. And when we look up to the throne, we're going to see the one who has been appointed above all others as the judge of all of mankind. And when we see him, we will realize that that judge is the same one who loved us so much that he died for us. And at that moment, I can imagine that you and I, if you're a Christian, are going to breathe a sigh of relief, and we're going to think, hey, this court is stacked in my favor. My judge is my Savior. And that's going to be an incredibly comforting experience. But for the unbelievers, it's going to be the most terrifying day of their entire existence. And one or two thoughts, I think, will come to their minds, and I think these thoughts will probably never leave them. So he said Jesus has been speaking to church members on the one hand, and for the false believer, the churchgoer, the person who did all the right things but never accepted Jesus, like the five virgins who were excluded, they're going to think, you know, the one who is up there is my judge. And he is the one that I wanted people to think that I followed. But I never really did. But for the outright unbeliever, the atheist or the unconcerned or, or even the passive, the person, you know, who says, oh, look, I don't mind Christians. They can believe what they want, but it's not for me. Well, in their mind, they're going to say the one who is up there as my judge is the one that I mocked, the one I rejected, not just in my youth, but all the days of my life. And imagine that. They're looking up there, and suddenly it hits them. The one who is the judge is the one who I have willfully rejected. And at that moment, that poor soul is going to realize, along with all the others on the left, that Jesus is the Son of Man, that he is the King of Kings, and he is the judge of Matthew 25. And they will understand that without doubt, the biblical record of Jesus was true, and that nothing else in life ever mattered. It was the only thing of substance. It was the only thing of value, and everything else that seemed so important was simply a superficial waste of time. And if that happens to be you, well, the terrifying thought is going to cross your mind that it is now too late to do anything about it. It's going to be too late to change sides. Your life will have been lived. Your choices will have been made. So take note of this. Jesus is plainly warning us. He's plainly warning us. That is what he is doing in all of the material in Matthew's gospel. And here, at the end of chapter 25, he brings it to a climax. This is his teaching concerning the last judgment. So if we would heed his warning, if we would be wise, we will spend our lives finding ways of showing our gratitude to the Lord Jesus by living for him and truly serving his kingdom. You know, and I think we should think often about the judgment. And I actually think we should ponder hell often as you can. Not only to remember what would have been your fate had Jesus not intervened, but to keep us like Jesus himself, seeking out the lost and trying, as the Lord's half-brother Jude says in his letters, to snatch people out of the fire. I mean, that is what Jesus has in mind every time he teaches, to snatch people out of the fire. Augustine said 1,600 years ago, the one who is ready for the coming of the Lord is not the one who says he is far away. The one who is ready for the Lord is not the one who says he is near. But the one who is ready for the Lord, or the coming of the Lord, is the one who lives his life with sincere faith and steadfast hope and a fervent love for his brothers. So let's pray.